Beloved, if you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the inerrant, efficacious, authoritative Word of the living God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our loving Father, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts and minds by your Spirit, through your word, that we would see Christ, that we would hold fast to him even as he is holding fast to us, that we would indeed present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God's grace is truly amazing. His mercy is astonishing. It's why we lift our voices in praise every Lord's Day at Christ Church. Every true believer is a miracle of divine grace. Let me say that again. Every true believer is a miracle of divine grace, an object of his undeserved mercy. It's what the Apostle Paul has been saying over and over again in the pages of Romans. But sometimes God pours out his sovereign grace upon the unlikeliest of people. I was reminded of this a few days ago when I read the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida was born in 1902 in a rural farming community in Japan. He grew up in the Shinto religion, which essentially is ancestor worship, though he never took it very seriously. He adopted his father's strong nationalism, which in part led him to join the Etajima Naval Academy when he was only 19 years old. It was only a year later that Fuchida took to the air. He eventually became a military pilot, and over the years, he quickly rose the ranks of naval leadership. And in the late 1930s, he was married, he had two children, and he had the reputation of being a very hard man and a heavy drinker. It was during these years that he led several bombing missions against China. As the Japanese military grew in military strength and fascist zeal, they set their sights on the Pacific fleets of the United States of America, located at Pearl Harbor. You know the story. On a quiet Sunday morning on December the 7th, 1941, 360 Japanese torpedo planes and bombers and fighters made a surprise attack at Pearl Harbor. The man who led the attack, who was the first to arrive and the last to leave, was Mitsuo Fuchida. In fact, he gave the attack orders. And he also declared Torah, 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 the Japanese code word signaling that they had accomplished total surprise. Over 3,000 American servicemen and women were killed, and the Pacific Fleet was virtually destroyed. Fuchida returned to Japan a hero. He was honored by the Emperor of Japan. He was also a great admirer of Hitler, even growing a mustache in the image of Hitler's. Of course, the Japanese were eventually defeated and they surrendered in 1945. The nation was greatly humiliated, as you know your history, and Fuchida became, as one writer puts it, bitter and disillusioned. Over the next 3 years, he drank heavily and lived immorally, which almost wrecked his life and marriage. But during this period, he heard stories of an American missionary whose parents were brutally killed by the Japanese, brutally and cruelly tortured and killed by the Japanese. But this American missionary, this woman, forgave the Japanese. And she devoted her life to reaching out to Japanese prisoners of war. Fuchida was unfamiliar with this kind of love, this kind of forgiveness. And then, in 1948, he was on the subway and was given a gospel tract by a missionary. And the tract was the story of an American soldier who had been brutally tortured by the Japanese as a prisoner of war, but who had become a Christian and expressed forgiveness to them. Again, Fuchida was impacted by this, and he went out and then bought a New Testament. When he read of Christ's love and forgiveness for sinners, when he learned about Christ's death on the cross for sinners, he was deeply impacted. When he read the words of Christ, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do," he was greatly impacted. He then became a Christian, giving his life to the Lord, and he explained his experience. Fuchida said this, quote, "I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so I prayed and requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a Christian with well-purposed living." He goes on to write, "That date, April 14th, 1950, is the day I became a new person. My complete view of life was changed by the intervention of Christ." He was 47 years old, and he spent the rest of his life as an evangelist, preaching the gospel. It is said that he preached to over 200,000 people over the course of his life in the future, and led hundreds of people to the grace and forgiveness of Christ. God's grace is truly amazing, isn't it? His mercy is astonishing. It never is deserved, and yet it is freely and abundantly and sovereignly given. And it's in view of God's saving mercies that we are called to live out the Christian life. It's in view of all that God has done for us that we offer up ourselves unconditionally to him as living sacrifices by faith. And dear ones, this is the main point of the Apostle Paul's major transition from the gospel indicatives of Romans 1 through 11 to the ethical imperatives of chapters 12 through the middle of 15. Again, this is the main point of the Apostle Paul's major transition from the gospel indicatives of Romans chapters 1 through 11 to the ethical imperatives of chapters 12 through the middle of chapter 15. The fruit of the Christian life flows out of the rich soil of the gospel, out of the believer's vital union with Christ. Again, it is in view of God's mercies that we serve God and love our neighbor. We are never to take our eyes off of God's mercies. It is in view of his mercies that we live our Christian lives. These thoughts connect, don't they, to the commands to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, or Paul's words in Colossians 3. To set our eyes on things above, not upon things that are upon the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The believer's vital union with Christ is that out of which the Christian life flows and grows. If you're taking notes this morning, I have two simple headings for my outline: a grace-based appeal and a Coram Deo life. A grace-based appeal and a Coram Deo life. Look with me again at this grace-based appeal in verse 1. The inspired apostle writes, quote, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul begins in verse 1 by employing the Greek verb parakaleo. Parakaleo, it means to urge or entreat or to make an appeal. There are a couple of things that we should know about this appeal from the Apostle Paul. First of all, it's an authoritative appeal. It's an authoritative appeal. Paul's an apostle. He's called by God. He's ordained by the ascended Christ himself to communicate God's truth. Paul entreats them, therefore, with the authority of Christ. But it's not just an authoritative appeal, it's an affectionate appeal. The apostle doesn't entreat them as a detached theologian from an ivory tower. No, his appeal comes from the heart of a loving pastor and a fellow Christian. Paul addresses the Roman Christians as adelphoi, or brothers. Because he loves them, because he is an apostle, and because they are his brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul urges them by the mercies of God to unreservedly offer their lives unto God. And it's important to recognize as well when we consider the context that when Paul refers to them as adelphoi, he highlights the fact that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, for we are all one through faith in him, in Christ. This is especially significant in light of chapters 9 through 11, where he's been discussing a lot the place of the Jews and the place of the Gentiles and the bringing together of all and the Israel of God, the church. And so Paul calls them brothers. So Paul's appeal is an authoritative appeal. It's an affectionate appeal. It's also, as the heading suggests, a grace-based appeal. Paul's strong appeal to the Christians in Rome to live holy lives is tethered to the gospel. And it is never to be divorced from the gospel. You can pretty much go back to any problem in a person's life or in the life of a church, and you can pretty much go back to this, that the gospel has been displaced in some way. That the truth of the gospel has somehow been marginalized. When we become proud, we have forgotten the gospel. When we have become arrogant, we have displaced the gospel, because the gospel is all of grace. We've been learning this in chapters 9 through 11. In fact, in chapters 1 through 11, that salvation is all of grace. It's all of his mercy. And on we could go. Paul wants them to understand. He wants us to understand here this morning that there are ethical implications to God's saving mercy. You see, God does not just save sinners from something. He saves them to something. God not only saves us from the bondage of sin and hell, but he saves us to spiritual growth and Christ-centered discipleship. Paul's use of the word therefore accentuates this point. He writes, I appeal to you therefore. And this conjunction is one of the most important conjunctions in the book of Romans and maybe in the entire Bible. Why is that? Well, it's because it shows that Paul's appeal to practical Christian living in the church and outside the church is not groundless. It doesn't come out of thin air. Rather, it is based on the verses that precede it. When there is the conjunction therefore, you ask what it is therefore. And some argue that the conjunction primarily and even perhaps exclusively references chapters 9 through 11, since Paul has just completed this substantial section dealing with God's sovereign electing mercy. After all, we have seen verses like Romans 9:16, so then salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has what? Mercy. So then, Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whomever he wills. Romans 11, 31, and 32, Paul mentions mercy no less than 3 times. And so we could see how there would be some that would say that Paul's conjunction there is speaking of chapters 9 through 11. But really, most would argue that this conjunction therefore refers to the entirety of chapters 1 through 11. Since God's saving mercy in Christ is what Paul has been focusing on since the opening verses of chapter 1. And now he is turning, in a very significant way, to practical Christian living. Therefore, the Christian life is based upon and flows from the gospel. John Murray says this, quote, "Ethics must rest upon the foundation of redemptive accomplishment." Robert Mounce declares, "The dynamic of God's ethical instruction arises from its logical and necessary relationship to who he is and what he has done on our behalf." And so when we read the epistles, we see this, almost in every case, this movement from indicative to imperative, from indicative, who man is, what has happened to man, what man has done, who God is and what he is doing to save sinful man. And it moves from these indicatives about who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what salvation is, to the imperative of now how do we live in Christ? In the light of the gospel, as a result of the gospel, as a consequence of the gospel, how are we then to live? And so we see this movement in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, and now in chapter 12, we're going to see a clear movement from indicative to imperative. Now this is how we are called to live in light of this gospel truth, in view of God's mercies. Notice Paul again, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or in view of God's mercies. And this leads us to our second heading, a Coram Deo life. A Coram Deo life. We've heard this used, this Latin phrase used in many places, on many books, on podcasts. It's a Latin phrase that simply means in the presence of God. In the presence of God. It's how we are called to live. We are called to live, beloved, in the presence of God for his glory. If we always have this sense, this prayerful sense that we are living in the presence of God, it would change a lot of how we behave, how we think, how we speak. We are called to live Coram Deo. And Paul gets more specific, doesn't he, about what this means. Again, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And here we have three imperatives for the church. And these imperatives, out of these imperatives will flow tons and tons of imperatives in the remainder of chapter 12 and onward. But here we have these three kind of overarching imperatives. Number one, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The appeal, it sounds strange to modern ears. I mean, you may hear that now, and perhaps you have read this 1,000 times, but have never really paused to think, well, what does that mean exactly? To present your body as a living sacrifice. Many don't think of the Christian life as presenting one's body as a living sacrifice, but we must. The metaphor, of course, is in reference to Old Testament sacrifices, where animals were sacrificed by priests in the temple. The animals were slaughtered before God to atone for the sins of the people, and God was pleased to receive these sacrifices. And in the burnt offerings, for instance, the aroma would go up to heaven and go into the metaphorical nostrils of God, and it would be holy and acceptable to him when they were according to the pattern that he had given to Moses. This powerful imagery is meant to teach us something of the practical Christian life. You see, Paul urges the church to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is their spiritual worship. And this echoes teaching from Romans chapter 6, where believers are called to die to self and to live to God and to righteousness. And dear ones, don't overlook the fact that Paul calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It doesn't say give your heart to God or to present your heart to God. It's the way we often talk about the Christian life. I gave my heart to Jesus. But how many of us talk about giving our bodies to God? It sounds strange because we never talk this way. But it's fundamental to the Christian life. It's fundamental to Christian discipleship. Look what it says here. Present your bodies. Why does Paul say this? Because it's not just the Christian's heart or the Christian's mind that must be consecrated to the Lord, but the Christian's body. All of his members. You see, the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs and the mouth and the ears and the eyes that were committed to evil apart from Christ or committed to the ways of the world apart from Christ are now to be consecrated to the Lord. So that our hands and our feet and our arms and our legs and our mouth and our ears and our eyes are now to be used for his glory. It's a complete shift. Our entire body, every part, is no longer to be used for worldly or wicked purposes, but for God's glory. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. Paul exhorts God's people in Romans 6:13, quote, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness." Your eyes, your ears, your arms, your legs, your feet. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. As instruments of righteousness. So, beloved, when we, by faith, present to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, this is our spiritual worship. Now, some of your translations may say reasonable worship instead of spiritual worship. It's actually, I think, a better translation. In the Greek, that word that's translated into spiritual is the word logikos, which means logical. You hear the English word logical in there. Logical or reasonable or rational. And the term in the Greek for worship could also be translated service. You know, we talk about the service of worship or the worship service. It comes from this word in the Greek that could be translated either way. And so I believe the meaning is basically that in view of God's mercies, it is perfectly reasonable and logical and rational for us to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. This is your reasonable service to do this. God has lavished upon us his undeserved mercy and grace in Christ. He has lavished upon you, dear Christian, his undeserved mercy and grace, grace upon grace, grace in Jesus, his Son, not sparing him on the cross to pay for your sins on Calvary, making you his adopted child through faith, justifying you, adopting you, giving you his Holy Spirit, and guaranteeing you everlasting life. And so the only reasonable response to all of this, the only rational and reasonable and logical thing to do, Paul is saying, is to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. How could offering him any less of ourselves be worthy of him? And so we must ask, and I will ask you this morning, are you living coram Deo? before the presence of God, offering your body, offering all that you are as a living sacrifice in his service, not as a way of earning salvation. That's impossible. But in response to the salvation that has been accomplished for you by Jesus Christ. Well, you say, Pastor, I'm certainly not living coram Deo as I ought, and none of us do. And we thank God for his grace. We thank God that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing, what a comfort. And yet, we do not ever use God's grace and forgiveness as an excuse or a license to sin. We are called to respond to the gospel by presenting our bodies unconditionally, unreservedly, as living sacrifices, as our reasonable service to God. The second imperative that Paul gives is this: do not conform to this world, or as it could be translated, this age. Do not conform to this world or this age. Paul elsewhere calls it this present evil age. Presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices means that we don't present ourselves to the world. We don't offer our bodies, ourselves, to the world to conform to its wicked system of values, its ways, its philosophies, its unrighteous patterns of conduct. Christians are to march, rather, Christians are not to march to the drumbeat of the modern age. As someone once put it, we are not to be like a chameleon which takes its color from its surroundings. We are not to conform to the ways and the patterns of thinking of the world around us. In Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 12, he writes that God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are not to blend into the darkness of this age, but expose the darkness of this age by being lights and by being bright witnesses in the darkness. Remember the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ is the light of the world. United to him, we are the light of the world as we live for his glory. Beloved, there has never been more pressure on the church and on individual Christians to conform to the wicked patterns of our age. Never in the history of our country has there been so much pressure placed upon the church and individuals to conform to the ways and patterns of the world. Indeed, now there is open hostility if we do not conform. The godless theories of Darwinism, Marxism, and Freudianism are woven into the fabric of our society. You could easily trace back to both world wars and the genocide that has taken place, and the genocide that's taken place in our own country in abortion clinics. You can trace it all back to Darwinism, Marxism, and Freudianism, which essentially teaches that we are nothing but a blob of cells and have no meaning whatsoever. It is Nietzsche's philosophy that flows out of these ideas, that all of life is meaningless, and so you must eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die, and none of it matters. And in the last 20 years, we've seen these ideas manifest themselves in our universities, our institutions, and through our entertainment. This has led to a general pattern of thinking and living in our culture that explicitly denies God and contradicts his truth and celebrates the deeds of darkness. Dear ones, these materialistic views form the foundation of hedonism and nihilism, that is, the relentless pursuit of pleasure and meaninglessness in the world. But I want us to pause for a moment as we think about the reality of the world in which we live. and our response to it, that we should not be conformed to it. The problem with so many Christians, so many of us, is not wholesale adopting of all of the world's ways all at once, though that sometimes happens. The danger is the subtle accepting of the world's patterns, the inch-by-inch receiving of the world's patterns over the course of months and years, until one day you wake up and you realize that you are very comfortable with the world's ideologies, that you are very comfortable with the things that the world is pushing, because you have had an open ear and an open heart to the wicked lies that clearly contradict God's word. This is the problem when we become friendly with the world and its ways. But John warns us that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. That is not friendship with those who are in the world who need the Lord, who we befriend and reach out to, but friendship with the world, that is all of the ideas and ideologies that are against God and against his truth. To make friendship with the world is to hate God. So as followers of Christ, we are not to conform to the ungodly patterns of this world. Rather, in view of God's mercies, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And before we move on to look at this third imperative, we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves where we perhaps have begun to give in, where our convictions have been chiseled away by this or that, or where the patterns of our lives have opened us up to receiving the lies over and over again so that we've started to become comfortable with them. We are to be conformed not to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Beloved, God's grace rescues and it renews. It saves and transforms. In our natural selves, our minds are darkened, but united to Christ, our minds are being sanctified by the Word of God. They are being illumined by the Holy Spirit. And so we want to cultivate the gardens of our minds with the truth, and we want to always be pulling up the weeds of wickedness and sinful ideas out of that garden, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. There is a battle for the mind and for the Christian mind in our day. And so we need to respond to the Apostle Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 1 to prepare your minds for action, setting our hope on the grace that is ours in Christ. Dear ones, here we learn that we are not to give our minds over to the world, to sacrifice our minds upon the world's idolatrous altars. And to resist doing this, we must be attentive. We must be sober-minded. We must be ready if we are to be transformed in our minds by the truth. In the foreword to Rosaria Butterfield's new book, Five Lives, The Five Lies of an Anti-Christian Age, Kevin DeYoung, he rightly warns that, quote, the devil speaks through the half-truths and quarter-truths we find in 1,000 movies, television shows, and news reports. There is a war raging between good and evil in our world, and though we might prefer the conflict to be fought somewhere else, we don't get to pick the times in which we live. End quote. Dear ones, we must prepare our minds for action and be transformed by the renewal of our minds. How so? By bathing our minds in truth, in Scripture, through faithful, God-exalting, Christ-proclaiming, Spirit-filled preaching, through personal and family devotions, through the reading of sound doctrine and good books, by hiding God's word in our hearts that we would not sin against God, by bringing it out so that it's a light unto our path. We also are transformed in our minds by faithful biblical fellowship and prayer. You see, This way, we can approve or discern the revealed will of God, that which, contrary to the world's will, is good, acceptable, and perfect. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices, we present our minds. We don't want our minds colonized by the godless principles of this world, but with the truth of God's word. Parents, it's so important that you teach your children the word of God, that you memorize scripture, that you show them the difference between what we believe and what the world believes. It's so vital. If I can say this, it's more vital than ever. Always been at the top of the list, but more vital than ever because the culture in which we live now utterly rejects the foundational truths of Christianity. So, in union with Christ, the Spirit renews our minds by the Word. He renews our will and our affections as well. And it's a glorious renovation project. He has bought us with the blood of Christ, and now he is transforming us. Dear ones, this gospel is the very foundation of the practical Christian life. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cast out of the garden. And cast out of the garden, they now had original sin rather than original righteousness, and they were lost. And everyone born after them, born in Adam, has been born with this original sin and no original righteousness. And so God, by his grace, sends his Son into the world to live a sinless life, obeying every jot and tittle of the law, and then goes to the cross as a perfect righteous substitute for our sins. He dies for us. He bears God's wrath for us. Our sin is nailed to the cross of Christ, and he died for those sins, and his righteousness is given to us and received by faith. This gospel, this good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the fruit of the Christian life. What we do is not the root of the Christian life, it is the fruit of the Christian life. It is not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. And so we must always remember that with this glorious gospel that is at the very center of our message here at Christ Church, we know that flowing from that is a practical Christian life whereby we present our bodies unreservedly as living sacrifices before the Lord. Lord, have your way with me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am not my own. I will serve you. With every member, I will serve you. I no longer will serve unrighteousness, but righteousness for your glory. Because you've saved me, you've made me your own, and I want to honor you and please you and love you. Isn't this the only reasonable response to all that God has done for us? We began this morning with the amazing testimony of Mitsuo Fuchida, an unlikely convert who was without hope until he heard the good news of the gospel and believed. God had mercy on him. And in view of God's mercies, Fuchida dedicated his body, indeed his life, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You can imagine the kind of persecution he received from his own people and from Americans who didn't understand the gospel and who don't understand forgiveness and grace in Christ. He suffered greatly, but was used greatly by the Lord as he proclaimed the gospel that had saved him. As a redeemed child of God at age 47, he no longer conformed to the patterns of the world in which he once lived, but sought the transformation of his mind by God's Spirit and Word. His example is a powerful one. It's all of grace. Beloved Christ Church, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that he has done for us in his Son and by his Spirit, may we heed this general call to grateful obedience, to present ourselves as a church and as individuals, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service. He spared not his son for us. May we therefore hold nothing back from him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, your astonishing mercy. We thank you, Lord, for what you did in Mitsuo Fuchida's life and what you have done in our lives. For every conversion is a miracle of grace. We pray, O Lord, that in view of your mercies, that we would live lives for your glory, in your presence, coram Deo, not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And may you do these things by your grace and spirit in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please